Evening is continuing in the book of Judges. We'll be looking at chapter 9, and we're going to be reading verses 7 through 21, sometimes known as the parable of the trees. Judges 9, beginning in verse 7. And beloved, this is God's holy, inspired, and an errant word. Judges 9, beginning in verse 7. When it was told to Jotham, he went and he stood on top of Mount Gerizim, and he cried aloud, and he said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees went out to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and go and hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go and hold sway over the trees?' And all of the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the tree, 'If it is good, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dwelt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for your father fought for you, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hands of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech king over the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let the fire come out of the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away, and he fled, and he went to Be'er and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on this parable that Jotham tells, Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment to understand what it is that Jotham is teaching, though it is fairly plain from the text. Father, I pray that you would give us a sermon that we might apply it to our own lives as well, that we might see Christ in it, and that we might glorify you in our lives. And the decisions that we make would be decisions that would honor you and not honor the things that this world would honor. May you be glorified and honored, and may you build us up in our faith. And as this word goes out, if there are those who do not have faith, Father, I pray that you would use this word in some small way to call them to faith. But in all things, I praise that Christ is proclaimed. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, sometimes when we talk about parables, we immediately begin thinking about Jesus' ministry and his teaching ministry and the way that Jesus oftentimes told parables. At least by my count, Jesus told 34 distinct parables during the 3 years of teaching ministry that he had. But there are other places like this that we find parables being used. And this, again, this text is one of those that is very much structured around a parable and understanding what this parable is teaching us. Now, before we go to this particular parable, I want to set some principles in front of you just so that we make sure that we're all clear together and we're talking the same verbiage, as it were, when we're unpackaging this parables. And the first thing that I want to set before you is the principle that parables are not the same thing as allegories. This is a mistake that a lot of people make. Allegories are stories that teach a lesson indeed, but they're a story where every element of the story has a parallel interpretation within the meaning of the story. This represents this, and this represents this, and this represents this. Now, we might bicker a little bit about what things in Scripture are told allegorically. There's at least one allegory in Scripture. We're told in Galatians 4, chapter 24, and that is with respect to the children of Sarah and the children of Hagar. Hagar, we're told allegorically, is Mount Sinai, and her children are those that are still trapped under the law. Sarah is like the Jerusalem above, and her children basically resting in grace, and praise is given because the promise was given through Sarah. I think an interesting point as a side note with respect to this allegory that Paul himself says he's using is that, especially given the implications here that he's making, that the Jews, he's saying the Jews are essentially the spiritual children of Hagar and not Sarah. And those would have been fighting words in Paul's day amongst those who were Jewish. And the Jerusalem that he's speaking about is the greater Jerusalem, the allegorical Jerusalem, where the children of the promise lie, is not physical Jerusalem. It's a Jerusalem above. Physical Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, absolutely has no place in this parable. There's something to think about there in terms of much of the cultural conversation about the role of Jerusalem these days in terms of Jews and things like that. Anyway, unlike allegories, there's a little bit more fluidity when it comes to a parable and its interpretation. And sometimes every element in a parable doesn't have a nice, neat kind of way that it fits in. Let me give you an example of that. Jesus tells a parable of the persistent widow. You know, the story that she is going to the judge, and she's persistently going to the judge over and over again to get justice for harm that has been done to her. And ultimately, the judge gives her justice, but the only reason he gives her justice is because he's tired of her. She's like wearing him down. It's like, all right, enough already. I'll give you justice. Now, the lesson, the meaning of the parable is to pray without ceasing. But God, who is judge, to whom we pray, doesn't answer our prayers because he's sick and tired of us persistently praying over and over and over and over again for the same thing. God doesn't behave that way. God is not that kind of bored judge going, okay, enough already. I'll give you what you're asking for. Sometimes we'd kind of like that, wouldn't we? You know, if we're praying for a while for things, you know, to happen in the lives of our children, in the lives of our friends, in the life of our community, et cetera, et cetera. But that's not how God works. He is sovereign over these things. And so the right conclusion when we interpret the parable is not to take apart every little piece, but to understand the big picture, understand the lesson that is being taught here. Does that make sense? There we go. So keep that in mind as we look at this parable. Thirdly, parables, as Jesus taught in Matthew 13, really have a twofold purpose. First of all, they are to enlighten those who are already believers, essentially to edify the elect. And second of all, they are to keep unbelievers in the dark, to keep the reprobates blind to truth, so that they don't repent. We don't use parables evangelistically when we use parables. We use parables with believers to teach truth and lesson. And I find that interesting sometimes as a pastor, I look back, because I oftentimes find it ironic how oftentimes parables are used with children. Sometimes it's appropriate, but a lot of times it's not appropriate to use parables with children, because they'll get the story, but they'll miss the point a lot of times. So again, I'm not saying never use them with children, but they're really designed for those who are believers, maybe believing children. Fourthly, parables also need to be interpreted, to some degree, as all texts do, in light of their context, the worldview of the people that are hearing the parable, the language that they're using, to pay attention to the original audience. If you interpret the parable that makes sense in a way that makes sense to us in modern times, that doesn't make any sense. It's not the right interpretation of a parable. I mean, I have heard, and I had a friend of mine used to say, that makes good preaching. It's silly. People get excited about it. There was a pastor that served in the community where I served in Florida that essentially interpreted the book of Revelation parabolically. I mean, he went and he said, well, those creatures that you see that are kind of like, you know, like scorpions, they're really Apache attack helicopters that just John doesn't know how to describe them. And he would do this throughout the whole book of Revelation. And it's wrong. John's audience understood the book of Revelation. Our problem is that we don't know the Bible well enough to understand the book of Revelation. We don't need to make up something out of the newspaper to try and figure that one out. So when we read a parable, we need to understand the parable in light of the original audience, in the way that audience would have understood the language, the images, and things along those lines. And so with those four principles kind of in front of us, let's look at this parable of Jotham. We're introduced to it in verse 7. When it was announced that it was the slaughter of Jotham's brothers, he went and he stood on top of Mount Gerizim, and he lifted his voice, calling out to them and saying to them, listen to me, leaders in Shechem, and God will listen to you. Now, we need to take that apart a little bit. And first of all is a note about the location. Jotham was on Mount Gerizim. Now, if you kind of scroll back in Jewish history a little bit, when they went into the Promised Land, there are two mountains, one Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And half of Israel went on the one mountain, and half of Israel went on the other, and the Ark of the Covenant remained in the middle. From Mount Gerizim, the blessings for obedience were pronounced upon the people. From Mount Ebal, the curses for disobedience were pronounced upon the people. Jotham has chosen Mount Gerizim, the place of God's covenant blessings, the implication being, look, I am in the right. My family is in the right. My family are the rightful heirs. Gideon didn't want to be king, but we're the rightful heirs to leadership. Pay attention to what it is that we're saying. In context, Abimelech is in Shechem. And if you look at the geography of Shechem, Shechem is at the base of Mount Ebal. So again, you have the curses with disobedience in contrast to the blessings of obedience. The implication, again, being that Jotham is saying, look, folks, I'm in the right here. Not perfect, not sinless, but I'm in the right here in terms of the court case that is about to take place. Pay attention to where people are standing when they're talking. The second thing to point out with respect to this is the form of Jotham's challenge. Essentially, it's a covenant lawsuit that he is making. He's saying, you listen to me. Jotham is kind of behaving like a prosecuting attorney. And to the people of Shechem, you're there in the dock. And God will listen to you. Why? God is the judge. So, prosecution, defense, the judge. All three elements are there. By the way, this is a very common set of features that you find in the Old Testament prophets. These prophets kind of function as advocates against the people. God has been faithful. You have been unfaithful. You are worthy of judgment. Here is the judgment that's going to happen. And you see this pattern over and over and over again. And it shouldn't surprise us when we see Jotham functioning much like these Old Testament prophets were functioning. Note something. In the structure of the Hebrew Old Testament, the structure that Jesus used in the Old Testament, the prophetic books were broken into two parts, the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets, who were Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. Judges was seen as a prophetic book. Why? It's case evidence. It's case evidence about God's faithfulness and the people's unfaithfulness. Puzzle pieces going together. The latter prophets are the writing prophets, and except for Daniel. And again, their job is to articulate in writing these court cases, covenant court cases against the people. Okay, now, in principle, that prophetic office has ceased. We understand that. We're good Reformed folks. We understand that that was for a time and a space in Israel's history. That being said, part of the role the preacher still plays, as it were, when he gets up and preaches, is very much the same as the role of the prophetic office. He not being a prophet, he is fulfilling some of the responsibilities that the prophets were to do. So, for example, sometimes one mistake that particularly young preachers make is they see themselves more as a Bible teacher. Let me teach you all of the theology here, and I'm all about theology. But Paul, when he talks to Timothy about preaching, he says there's some things that need to be present that might be a little bit different than you might have in a lesson on a chalkboard, you know, on Sunday school class or things along those lines or a college class. He says to Timothy and for 2 Timothy 4:2 that part of preaching is to reprove. In other words, to expose sin, to rebuke, to warn people, to censure people regarding their sins, to exhort, to call people to live rightly, and to do so with patience and teaching. Teaching needs to be present. Doesn't make sense to preach without teaching. But there's things that need to be there that are not always present within a normal teaching lessons. The Puritans were so serious about this relationship of the sermon, the preacher, to kind of essentially what the prophetic role was doing, or the prophetic office was doing, that William Perkins, in his very classic little work on preaching, kind of a little study book, wonderful little book to read, he entitled it, The Art of Prophecy. Not because you're looking at the future and doing some of those kinds of things, but saying that part of our job is not just to foretell, part of the prophet's job, not just to foretell, but was to forthtell, to speak God's word into the lives and in the hearts of his people and apply it in a meaningful way. And thus, we find Jotham doing that. But we find every preacher, every time he gets behind this pulpit, doing the same thing over and over and over, reproving, rebuking, exhorting, and doing so with patience and teaching. Over and over again. And so, Jotham is preaching. He's prophesying in that sense. And he's doing so over Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, the Shechemites. And thus, to do so, he introduces to us a kind of a parable, a dialogue between the forest, the trees in general, the whole area, not allegorizing, but implying the people, and four different tree/shrubs. Again, remembering that Israel was promised back in Deuteronomy that God would give them a king. But God would give him a king in his own timing, in his own way, and of his own sorts. This is not what the trees are trying to accomplish here. And so we see the forest, and we see them approaching four different trees: the olive tree, then the fig tree, then the vine, and finally the bramble. So we have verse 8. The trees surely went to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, "You must surely reign over top of us." Okay, what's significant about the olive tree? First of all, the olive tree is the symbol for national Israel. We see this in Jeremiah 11:16 and Romans 11:17. The oil from the olive tree was also used to anoint priest and king. It symbolized the Messiah, the great anointed one. And thus in Zechariah 4:14, we find the image of the lampstand and the olive branches that point us to Christ. Actually, they're called, those branches are simply called the sons of oil, anticipating, again, the one who was the anointed one, anointed by oil. Furthermore, not only is the olive tree a standard staple tree, it's a staple for food in Israel, and it provides oil for lights in addition to sacramental purposes. In that sense, the tree arguably is the legitimate leader of the people, implying that the tree represented Gideon, in a sense. The response of the olive tree is in verse 9. And the olive tree said to them, "Look, should I leave my fatness, which in me both God and men are honored? Shall I go and dominate over the trees?" And so Jotham, you know, seems to be looking back at his father and the desire of the people to make his father king. And if you remember that account, if you kind of go back a chapter or so, you'll find that Gideon says, "No, I am not doing that." I want to point out another note there about the rulership of the king. The ESV reads it, "holds sway over." The King James says to be promoted over the trees. Again, they're trying to kind of get this idea on the New American Standards to wave over the trees, to wave your branches over top of the other trees, which is kind of interesting when we're talking about an olive tree because they don't get that big. The Hebrew word that is used there is nawah. And everybody kind of says, "Oh, well, I know what that means." But literally, that word means to shake violently, okay? To intimidate, to shake something over somebody's head, to kind of rule by intimidating everybody around you. We've kind of probably known people like that, maybe in our jobs or in government at one point or another, that have ruled China by intimidating everybody around them to get their way. This is what the olive tree is saying that would happen if he was made king, the shaking. But he says that if I did that, then I would lose the thing that makes me special, that makes me sweet. It would lose the olives. It would harm what I'm called to do in the first place. By the way, if a tree doesn't have its fruit, how do you judge a tree by its fruit? We judge trees by their fruit because they're doing what God has called and designed them to do. So the olive tree's fear is that the shaking would ruin him, would cease him to be an olive tree, and thus cease to make him the legitimate leader over God's people. To cease to be what God had called him to be. You know, and just as God would have, or if Gideon would have ceased to be essentially a judge over Israel if they had made him king, I want you to hear this in light of our own lives. How oftentimes we are given a calling by God to do this, that, or the other thing. You know, Gideon was called to be a judge, not a king. David would be called to be a king and not a judge. Okay, they're different people with different callings at different times. And God's given you callings. There are pastor teachers, there are deacons, there are elders, there are evangelists. And if you kind of work through Paul's language to 1 Corinthians, every member of the body has gifts that they're called to use to benefit the whole of the body. You may function in an office that may not be, you know, best suited for you for a season, but it's for a season. Gideon was being wise and staying out of the wrong road, staying in his own lane, as it were. Abimelech stayed out of, or got outside of his own lane, and it brought about mayhem in the lives of the people. And I think back about that, how oftentimes people have tried to serve outside of their vocation. Tried to serve as elders when they're not qualified to be elders. Tried to serve as deacons when they have no desire to be deacons. Tried to serve as pastors when their calling is to be a pastor, or the other way around. Tried not to do any of those things when God has placed those callings upon your life. It usually ends up messy. There is a certain maturity that is rare amongst human beings, I think, in being able to say no when you're asked to do something that you shouldn't be doing. The olive tree says no. Verse 10. And the tree is said to the fig tree, we're done with the olive. Let's go after the fig now. Will you rule over us? And like the olive tree, the fig basically gives a simple answer and says, this is a problem. Now, the olive tree, like the fig tree, was a staple crop again in the promised land. Deuteronomy 8:8 is a reference to that. And in times of peace, it was said that each man would recline under their own fig tree as a gift of God. Something that is sweet and something that is good and something that is nourishing. You can find that in 1 Kings 4:25 and Micah 4:4. Yet when we try and run ahead of God's plan, when we try and bring about peace when there is no peace, we try and assume that everything is good and copacetic when it's not, well, the reality is things fall apart. Abimelech was essentially usurping God's power for himself. And he did so with murderous force. How can peace be found when the leaders are behaving that way, that treacherously? I was a chaplain at a Christian school for 5 years, and we had a saying that we used amongst the administration. We would say, don't make an Ishmael. You know, the account of Ishmael. God says to Abram and Sarai, I'm going to give you a child, and that child is going to be the covenant promised one. And they're waiting, and they're waiting. And finally, Sarah says, okay, maybe God's not going to work the way we think he's going to work. And so take my handmaiden as your second wife and have a baby with her. And that baby is Ishmael. And we're still struggling with the problems caused by Ishmael and his line because the Muslims all descend from Ishmael. Okay? We still have a problem as a result of that. Don't make Ishmaels. But boy, we like to make Ishmaels, don't we? We like to kind of say, okay, God, I know you've got a plan, but my plan's so much better. Just trust me, God, and I'll make it all work out, and I'll let you pat me on the back when everything is said and done. Beloved, do not try and make God conform to your plans, to your timetables, or anything. Submit and understand that God is the one who does things for his purposes, for his glory. And the best that we can claim to be is faithful servants. Side note, in Jewish culture, the fig also symbolized Jerusalem. That's important because when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem at the beginning of what we would call Passion Week, what does he do with respect to a fig tree that's not bearing fruit? Out of season. It's a neat, neat passage of scripture. He curses it, and it dies. It's a warning to the church. We're not bearing fruit, the kind of fruit that we ought to be bearing. So verse 11, and the fig said to them, should I end my sweetness? And may I give up my good fruits? And shall I go and shake over, or shall I go and dominate the trees? And once again, we have him recognizing that his calling is not to live outside of his gifting, not to live outside of his calling, that when you do that, it brings trouble. And just like the olive, the fig would lose its utility to the kingdom. Talking to a brother the other week, and we were talking about this parable, and you know, isn't it interesting how the three plants that are mentioned first, all if they take on this kingship that doesn't belong to them, all of them lose their fruit, all of them lose their sweetness, all of them lose their utility to the people of God. How oftentimes that is the case when we try and make things work in the church our way, instead of God's way and submitting to him. So verse 12. So the trees, they're stubborn. They're not giving up. They go to the vine. This is the reference to the grapevine. And they say, come, you rule over us. Like the fig, the vine is a sign of blessing. Deuteronomy 8:8 again, Zechariah 8:12. The difference is the grapevine requires a trellis to climb on. It doesn't grow big and tall on its own. It needs something upon which to climb. Is that any way to rule? Climbing on the backs of everybody around you? Would the trees really want this? Can you imagine a church's search committee? You know, in kind of going through together and saying, you know, we have a candidate and we really like him, but he's got no backbone. So elders, you're going to need to carry him the whole time. I don't think the elders would be real pleased to hear that being spoken about with respect to man, whether he's qualified for ministry. Got no backbone? Yes. Paul does not specifically say you have to have a backbone in 1 Timothy 3 to be an elder. But folks, you need to have a backbone to be an elder, to be a pastor. You can't be like a grape. You need something with some substance. And so in verse 13, we again have the vine saying to them, shall I leave my new wine, which is the joy of God and man? So I shall dominate over the trees. And so the forest, New King Search Committee, has exhausted their best options. And being exhausted out of their options, rather than taking the hint from God to say, wrong time, stop, folks, stop while you're ahead, repent of your sin and turn back, they say, nope, we're going to start over again. We're not worried about God's timing, God's plan, God's purpose, God's design. And they go to the bramble. You know, we do this kind of thing, don't we? We kind of say, oh, this is kind of what I think I want. And we become so distracted from the things that we should be doing, because we want God to behave on our timeline, when God typically says to us, peace, child, trust me. Wait! It's what C.S. Lewis referred to as bare obedience. Obeying the commands of God even when you don't understand the command or why you should be obeying the command and the timetable and the purpose behind the command. So the sons of Korah meant, when we were praying earlier, that be still and know that I am God, in Psalm 46:10. Of all people, the sons of Korah should understand that as a principle, knowing the consequences that their forebear faced for trying to basically insert himself in God's design when he didn't belong there. But oftentimes we fail and fall flat on our faces over and over and over again. The penalty ultimately comes with the last. They're so desperate to find anyone. Actually, I had a pastor of mine that had found the book. And the book was entitled, it was written by search committees. And the title of the book was, "Give Me a Pastor, Any Pastor Will Do." Because sometimes churches get so desperate that they'll take anything. You know, one of the funniest things was there was a church that had people wear robes, and the church provided a robe. So they were looking for a pastor who would actually fit in the robe. So they were looking for his measurements more than his qualifications. People do silly things when people try and make things work their own way, rather than submitting to God's way. So the penalty, verses 14 and 15, "Then all the trees said to the bramble." When you see the word bramble bush, you know, we're in the eastern part of the United States. I grew up in the eastern part of the United States. Think kudzu. We kind of know the damage that the kudzu vine did to Appalachia. And hundreds of square miles, probably thousands of square miles, just absolutely consumed. That's the word picture. That's the idea that is being conveyed here. It says to the bramble, "You come and rule over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "In truth, if you anoint me to be king over you, enter and take refuge in my shadow. But if there is not, then let fire come from the bramble and let it consume the cedars of Lebanon," the big, majestic cedar trees. You know, those cedars of Lebanon were known to be 130 feet tall in heights. And we see a word picture there of them bowing before the bramble bush, because that's what essentially was going to happen. And further, while the trees were all saying, "I don't want to dominate over you, I don't want to shake over you," the bramble is basically calling the trees, "Take refuge under my shadow, under my shade," essentially implying the fact that when I take over, I am going to engulf you in my vine, and I will destroy you. Where the kudzu has taken its place in the Appalachians, it's blocked sunlight, it's choked out nutrients from the soil, and its crushing weight has destroyed the branches and any hope of fruits underneath its canopy. God delivered his people from their slavery in Egypt. And the people are essentially willingly submitting themselves under the slavery of Abimelech, recognizing that they will be choked out once again. But folks, let me point out, before you disparage the people in their submitting to Abimelech's slavery, I will remind you that if you are a born-again believer, you have been freed from sin by the work of Christ. Yet how oftentimes, O Christian, have you chosen to return to those sins that so easily entangle? Like kudzu, like the bramble. They will ensnare you. They will ensnare your church. They will ensnare your ministers. Unless you are vigilant and on your guard at all times. And that's the parable, essentially, that's before us. The simple meaning of it is, look, guys, you're doing something that's wrong by anointing Abimelech as king. He has no purpose, no place to be king over this, but you're doing it anyway. And it's only ever going to destroy you. So why are you walking into that destruction? Why are you walking back into the slavery that's being brought about? Verses 16 through 20 give us the imprecation that's connected to this parable. Jotham continues. He says, "So then, if you acted in faith and devotion when you coronated Abimelech, and if you have created goodwill with Jerubbaal and his sons, and if the honor due his works has been given to him, for my father fought for you and he risked his life, and with that he delivered you from the hand of Midian. Yet you rose up against my father's house on that day, and you slaughtered his sons, 70 men on one stone, and you coronated Abimelech, the son of his servant, before the leaders of Shechem because he was your brother. If then you have acted in faith and in devotion to Jerubbaal and with his house, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him rejoice also in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. Let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. This is worded again like a judgment, much like the words of the prophets. If you have done well, praise the Lord. All good. If you've honored Gideon, all good. We'll pat you on the back. But everyone knows that they haven't honored Gideon. Everyone knows that they haven't done well. Everyone knows that they have acted sinfully and selfishly. And so, for those who have acted sinfully and selfishly, there's a mutually assured destruction. Abimelech will destroy Shechem, and Shechem will destroy Abimelech. And it's prophetic in terms of what happens as we proceed through the rest of this chapter. We proceed through the rest of, as it were, the Gideon narrative that we find there. This judgment is the wrath of God, but is being meted out by the hands, well, of Abimelech on one hand and the leaders of Shechem on the other. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Jotham doesn't even need to be a part of it. In fact, he's never heard from again. He runs. He disappears. He's like, I'm done with this. How oftentimes we get excited about the idea of witnessing the fall of our enemies. We don't need to do that. Our enemies will rise up and our enemies will fall, all by the sovereign hand of God. And Jotham entrusts that to God. He entrusts that. So it was enough for him to pronounce the judgment against the people. It's enough for him to say, you have done wrong. It's enough to pronounce the fact you and these people are going to destroy each other because you've dishonored God and you've dishonored man. You've dishonored my father and the office that he held. You tried to make something for yourself that didn't belong to you. Christian, hear this well. Because we are oftentimes guilty of doing much the same thing. We try to make church in our own image. We try and make God's call in our own image. We try and make things work our way instead of submitting to God's way, his timing, and his glory. Don't pursue the glory of men. Pursue the glory of God, lest you find yourself being ruled over by the bramble bush. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you are patient with us. We talked about preaching with teaching and patience, and you do that infinitely in our lives. You patiently teach us over and over and over again, and we consistently behave with hard, stubborn heads and hard, stubborn hearts. Forgive us of that. May we walk faithfully before you. May we submit to your will for our lives, our families, our churches, our vocations, whatever it is that's before us. And may we do so joyfully, knowing that you are the God of all glory. And we are but unworthy servants. We praise you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.